Good evening, everybody. It is great to see you all. If you came expecting to see Terry Fakes, come back next week. I promise you he'll be here. But I'm thrilled to get to sub for Terry tonight while he's out of town. Terry gave me three different parables to choose from. I got to take my choice. I was in the middle of the Good Friday experience volunteering when he was texting me. I was not supposed to be on my phone, so I did the first one on the list. So I'm excited. I'm excited to teach you all tonight. Before we get going, let me pray for us as we get into the lesson. Lord, thank you so much for this group. Thank you for this class that we just get to gather here this evening. Thank you for our church. Thank you for Terry and for Laura and for their ministry to this group for so many years. We just want to say thank you that we get to gather together in this place on this night to just come and hear your word. We know that there are so many people all across the world who don't get to do something so simple as what we're doing right now, and so we don't want to take it for granted. May you be here with us tonight. Holy Spirit, be in this room. We are asking for you to guide us and to lead us. May your word just be implanted on our hearts. May you do something with it here today. Let it not just be for our knowledge, but may we walk out of here today to do something with what we've all learned. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. All right, well tonight we're going to continue on in the parable series, and we're going to cover the lost and found trio. And so what that means is we are going to cover the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And now normally when people hear about the parable of the prodigal son, you hear it just that way. It's a parable about only one thing, but that's not how Jesus taught the parable of the prodigal son. He had a much bigger lesson in store than how we tend to hear this story. He had a very specific audience he was talking to. He had very specific patterns he was going into, and he wasn't just talking about one son. Whenever Jesus introduces the parable of the prodigal son, he actually says this. He says, there was a man who had two sons. So my request for you tonight is, as we get into this, I really, really, really want you to try as best as you can to forget every sermon, every lesson you have ever heard about the parable of the prodigal son. Can you commit to do that tonight? Right? Everything. I'm sure Marty right now is saying, absolutely not. We've been preaching that for 45 years here at our church. So, but just... try to have a kind of a blank sheet of paper tonight. What I want to try to do the best I can is present this text in the Bible the way Jesus did 2,000 years ago, okay? I want to try to resonate with the way he taught this story, because he taught it differently than what we tend to hear. So you're going to find this story in the very beginning of Luke chapter 15. If you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and turn to Luke 15. And what's happening in this story at the time is Jesus is talking in a big open crowd. He is teaching to an open crowd. And we see that as you set the scene, let me take a quick pause back. I want to look at this table real fast. So if you look on the back side of your handouts, you're going to see a table on the back side of your handouts. And what I want you to do as we go through this lesson, I want you to fill in the blanks with me as we go. And I promise you, I will show you the answers as we go here. But we're going to look at the various patterns that Jesus was using as he taught this series of parables all the way through. Because once you understand the patterns Jesus uses, you will understand this lesson so, so much better. Make sense? So be willing to fill in the blanks. If you refuse to fill in the blanks, I will see you and I will come out there and I'll put a pen in your hand. All right, now there we go. All right, so let me set the scene. What happens here is try to understand the environment. You're out in the open, Jesus is teaching, and the first group of people that Jesus is teaching comes up. You see in the story, it says, now the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to him. Now, you've heard this probably before. If you've been in church for a while, especially if you've been here at Crossings, we talk about this a decent amount. You know, the tax collectors were really considered traitors to the people. I mean, these people were the lowest of the low socially. This would have been local Jewish people who had agreed to raise tax money for the Romans. And so they were not liked in their community. They would have been outcasts. They would have been hopeless in many ways as it relates to the community around them. And you always see Jesus engaging the tax collectors and the sinners so much differently than anybody expected him to. Matter of fact, if you just read any of the gospel accounts, if you just pick up the book of Mark and you just read through the book of Mark, and you just try to look for how does Jesus treat the people who are outcast, what you'll find is that they're always flocking to him. And whenever they flock to him, he doesn't just teach them. He does more than that. He teaches, he engages, he breaks bread, he fellowships with them, he treats them with dignity and respect, but he also teaches them hard truths, you know, all along the way. And so you see this group of people engaging with Jesus. And I have to warn you right now, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to talk about two groups of people today. I'm going to talk about tax collectors and sinners, and I'm going to talk about the second group of people, which are Pharisees and scribes. And I have a feeling I'm going to say tax collectors and sinners, and I'm going to say Pharisees and scribes. I need none of you all to take this personally, okay? I can just feel it that I'm going to do this. And so I am not pointing out anything about anybody I see here in the audience today. But you got two groups, tax collectors and sinners and Pharisees and scribes who are here. And what are the Pharisees and the scribes doing? It says they are grumbling, saying, "This man receives sinners and he eats with them." Right? And so just imagine that they're over there and they've kind of got their arms crossed and they're just shaking their head, tis, tis, tis. Jesus should not be engaging with these people. These are the two groups of people that Jesus is talking to. There are two groups of people he wants to teach. There's two groups of people who have specific lessons that Jesus wants them to learn as they go through. And I got to say, whenever you understand that, you understand the genius of Jesus' teaching in these parables. I mean, just try to imagine that we've got a room full of angry Democrats and a room full of angry Republicans. Again, I'm not saying anything about either one of these two groups, but angry Democrats and angry Republicans in one room, and Jesus is sitting there going, "I got something to say to both of you all. Let me figure out how to do that." That's what Jesus is doing in this trio of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. He is going to be building to something all along the way. And so here's how he starts. He starts by telling the parable. Like I said, he does not start by telling the parable of the prodigal son. He starts by telling the parable of the lost sheep. And so you'll find that in Luke chapter 15, verses 4 through 7. And this is a story that you're probably familiar with. The lost sheep goes away, and somebody goes and finds it. Let me read this parable to you. It says, "So he told them the parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders and he's rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbor and he says to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost.' And Jesus says, 'Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance.'" Now, I could spend the entire rest of this time right here on this passage all by itself. But I want you to try to understand, even whenever you're done with this lesson today and you're reading your Bible, I don't want you to read this passage by itself, because Jesus didn't teach this passage by itself. This passage was the very first building block that he's going to keep building on top of to make his ultimate point. But there's some beautiful truths right here in this passage, is there not? There's compassion, there's respect. But I want you to see the pattern that Jesus goes through here. And I'm going to say this out loud. We're going to do this first one. I'm just going to show you the answers first. I want you to look at this table of mine. So in their pattern, there's four different patterns I want us to pay attention to. The first pattern is the distance. How far away is the thing that is lost? And so in this parable of the lost sheep, how far away was it? It was all the way out in the far country. So Jesus is making sure it's clear that what is lost is far off. It is far away. And you see the action. Whenever there is something that is lost in this, you see a pattern that what was lost went out and was searched for. You then see a response. Whenever what was lost was found, you see a very, very awesome response here. They rejoice. There's celebration whenever it is found. And so then I just want you, let's use some wisdom here. Remember, there are two groups of people there that day, the tax collectors and the sinners, and the scribes and the Pharisees. You guys don't want, I can tell right now, you don't want to be the scribes and the Pharisees, do you? Nobody wants to be the bad guy in the story. I'm sorry. You're going to have to take one for the team, right? So which audience, if you just imagine Jesus teaching this lesson, which audience do you think he's looking at whenever he's teaching this lesson and why? He's looking at the tax collectors and the sinners because they are far off. They are far from God in the eyes of everyone there. They are unclean. They are unrighteous. They are so far away. And so you'll see this pattern play off where he starts to play each group as he's trying to understand this lesson. So then after that, we go to the second parable. He tells these really quick, very quick parable of the lost sheep. Then he goes straight in to the second parable. And this is the parable of the lost coin. And he says this in verse 8, "Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house or seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and her neighbors and she says, 'Rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I had lost.' Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Okay, so I'm not going to show you the answers. Let's go back through our patterns, though. If you've got your little sheet, let's just start filling it out. I see those of you who are doing the homework and those of you who are not. That's great. Let's go through the patterns. On this one, there's a pattern of distance, right? How far away is the thing that is lost? Is it, I did not mean to press that button. Oof. Just look at me. How far away is the thing that is lost? Is it far away? No, it's in the house, right? It's right in the house. You see her, she's turning everything upside down in her house, in her own home, to find what is lost. The second pattern, when she knows something is lost, what is she doing about it? She goes and she searches. And it is okay if you want to verbally respond. You can tell I like that engagement. So she goes and she searches out after it. Even though it's close, she goes to search to find what is lost. What's the response when she finds it? Rejoicing in celebration. Celebration with other people, right? You just see this great celebration. So, what audience do you think Jesus is looking at when he's telling this parable? Okay. I heard right and wrong answers. And let me just say this real quick. We don't know who Jesus was looking at, so that is not in the Bible. This is an assumption that I am making that is not condoned by Terry Fakes or the elders of Crossings Community Church, right? I'm just trying to play this out. But who in the crowd would consider themselves near to God? The scribes and the Pharisees. You have the lost sheep that's far away, and you have the lost coin that's near. I can just imagine, again, not in the Bible. Don't write in to Terry to say Blake committed heresy tonight, right? So I can just imagine Jesus looking at them as he's telling this parable. He is setting up a pattern. He knows what he is doing. Jesus is a brilliant teacher. He is being intentional with every single word. I just want you to see how smart Jesus is in the way he teaches. Jesus, I dare say, is a better teacher than Terry Fakes, right? He is a great teacher. And so he's setting this up to make some very strong statements. Now, I know if you've been in Terry's class long at all, you know the number 3 matters in the Bible, right? It always matters. 3s just tend to denote significance, in particular in the way the Hebrew people denote importance. And so I know even I think I've taught this in here before, that the Hebrew did not have language for great, greater, greatest. That was not the way they spoke. So whenever they were trying to emphasize the importance of something, they just added the word. And so if you see holy, holy, it means it's really holy. If you see holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, holy, 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 there is nothing holier, right? If there's anything you see in threes, it means it is the accumulation of something. It is the crescendo, the final act. And so as Jesus begins to go into this third parable, that's really what he's saying to them. He says, everything I've been saying has been building to this point. He wants them to understand it. The parable of the prodigal son was never meant to be a standalone lesson, okay? He was trying to build up to it. So remember what Jesus said whenever he got to this point. He starts by saying, there was a man who had two sons in Luke 15, 11. A man who had two sons. Now, can you just imagine that? Imagine he's gone through the first teaching and he's gone through the second teaching, and the scribes and the Pharisees obviously know what he's doing. They're a smart audience, right? They understand the way he's moving. And I can only imagine he's done this and then he's done this and then he steps back and he says, there was a father who had two sons, right? He's got something to say to each of them. Now, there was one difference in the parables. I just want to make sure you see this, right? The one big difference in the pattern that we have seen so far is the distance, the far off and the near. And so he's going to make sure he continues on in this pattern. Jesus is about to tell another story where he's going to go to a far off, and then another story where he's going to go to a near. What's the story of the man who's far off? Which one do you think that one's going to be? Yeah, the younger son. It's also up here on the slide. I recognize that you're kind of cheating. But the younger son's story. And so if you're in your Bibles, go to Luke chapter 15, verse 12. Let me just read you this text. It says, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me. And the father divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had, and he took a journey into the far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. I'm just going to pause there for just a second. That word reckless living, the word prodigal, whenever we hear it today in our terminology, we use the word prodigal to denote someone who's gone far off, right? Someone who's gone astray. It's actually not the definition of the word prodigal. The definition of the word prodigal is recklessly extravagant. Think about absolutely reckless in what they engage in. That's the original use of the word prodigal. So you see it right here. He went into the far country, and he engaged in reckless living. And then it says, when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into the fields to feed pigs, and he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. I mean, this is low, low, low for any good Jewish boy, right? Longing to eat the food of the pigs. I mean, just when Jesus is saying this to everybody in the crowd, they're all going to groan at this point in time. No one gave him anything. So many radical things are already occurring in this passage that would have just been shocking for the entire audience, honestly, to hear. First thing I want to point out, whenever it says that the father gave his property over, this is not just a simple exchange of money. I just want to make sure that's clear. This is so much more. That word property is a much bigger word than just an economic financial transaction. This idea of property is a bit like the father's essence. It's part of who he is. Think about it this way. My grandfather back in central Kentucky was a farmer, right? Had a big farm, 10,000-acre farm in central Kentucky. And that land was such a part of who he was. You could not separate Paul Eugene from his farm, so much so that when he died, he didn't let any of his descendants sell any part of that farm, right? He tied it up. And so it's just, that's a whole different lesson to do one day. But that farm was a part of him, right? And so I want you to think about this way, that the father exchanging property, like that's not just him giving some money out of the bank account or cashing in some of the retirement proceeds. This is him depleting kind of the very true nature of who he is. The father's going to lose honor from this. He's going to suffer great pain, not just from the property side, but the son has rejected his love. I mean, just always think about this. This is a patriarchal society. The honor, it's an honor-shame culture. And so the son saying, I am leaving you, that's a big deal today. It was even a much bigger deal back then, okay? I just want you to as best you can, feel the weight of the rejection that's occurring by the younger son asking for what he does, and the fact that the father does it, that he actually grants the request. That would have been unheard of. And so this truly is the sin of the younger son. He is wanting to go his own way. He's wanting to have it his own way. He's wanting to make up his own rules. Another way to say what the younger son's wanting to do is he's wanting to be his own God. At the end of the day, if God is the greatest authority, then if we're going and living our own life by our own rules, with our own whims and our own desires, we are putting ourselves into the role of God. I mean, that still happens to this day. And that's what the younger son's doing. He is wanting to go his own way. He ends up spending all of his money on partying and prostitutes. You'll see that later in the text come up. And then he ends up in the depths of the worst place he could find himself, in the pig pen. He's desperate, envious of the pigs themselves. I mean, that is just such a critical line in this story. And he has no ability to save himself. In modern day speak, we would call this rock bottom, right? He has hit rock bottom, the point of absolute desperation. And there's a bittersweet nature of hitting rock bottom. The bad part of it is, it's like you're suffering, you're in absolute despair. The good thing is, sometimes when you hit rock bottom, you finally wake up and you recognize that you can't save yourself and you need a savior. You need someone to save you. Interesting enough, for those of you who've ever been through a recovery program before, the first step in the 12-step program is this. I just want to read it to you. I'm going to realize that I'm not God and admit that I'm powerless to control my tendency to do the wrong thing and that my life is unmanageable. It's rock bottom. I'm not God, and I can't do anything about this. I think the younger brother, at this point, he hits that realization. He's tried to do it his own way, and it just won't work. He realizes that he's powerless. He's realized that his life can't go on like this. And then you see in the second principle of the 12-step program, it says this. If the first principle is admit that I'm not God, the second principle is earnestly believe that God exists and that you matter to him. And you see that play out in the next part of the story of the younger son. Let's see what the younger son does. It says, when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread to eat? But I'm going to perish. I'm going to die here from hunger. I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm just going to get up and I'm going to go to my father and I'm going to say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Now, there's so much good about what the younger son is doing here, but there's also a place where he is still mistaken. He's still misguided. You see, he decides that the father must care about him just enough that he would take him back as a hired worker. And what the son is wanting to do here is he is wanting to come back and he's wanting to earn back his debt, right? He's wanting to pay back his father no matter how long it takes. And so what you see that is really, really good is that there is a sense of repentance, right? Repentance, changing direction. The younger son knows he's done wrong and he wants to make amends. The problem with what he's doing is he thinks he can pay back his own debt. He can't. He cannot pay back the massive debt that he's done, but he is repentant. And so then we see this play out. And I just want you to think about this. Which of the parables does the younger son relate to? the first two parables that were told, the lost sheep, the lost coin, which of those parables is the younger son going to relate to most? The lost sheep, right? Because he is far away. And so, and remember again, which of the people in the crowd are going to relate most to the lost sheep and to the younger son? I'm looking at you all, right? Yeah, you guys got this. You're doing great. Yeah, the tax collectors and the sinners. Jesus is setting all of this up. And remember how the story starts with how the scribes and the Pharisees, I'm so sorry you all are the bad guys tonight. I feel bad every single time I'm doing this, but you're going to have to own this. So remember at the very beginning of the story, this group over here, they're over here, they've got their hands crossed and they're looking and they're grumbling and they're saying, I can't believe he even hangs out with this crew over here. I can't believe he breaks bread with this crew. I can't believe he even allows them to be in his proximity. So Jesus is telling this story of what the younger son's doing, and what's going to shock them all is how their father responds. So the father responds this way. It says, and the younger son arose and he came to the father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. That could be another lesson all in itself. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Repentance. I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am repentant. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For my son was dead and now he is alive again. He was lost and now he is found. The father in his own way acts somewhat reckless here, right? Somewhat extravagant. Just get the image of him hiking up his robe and exposing his legs and running to the son and just, you know, kissing the son. It's like, this is not how fathers should be responding, especially in a shame, honor culture of that day. That is not how the father should respond. And what I want you to see is that when the father gets to the son, I guarantee, has been rehearsing his speech over and over again about how he's going to apologize to the father. Just like whenever I know I've done something wrong to my wife and I'm driving home, I'm rehearsing my apology speech over and over and over again. But the father doesn't even let the speech come out. He doesn't want to hear what the son's plan for redemption is. He issues his own plan of redemption. He puts the ring on his finger. He puts the robe over him. And I want you to really make sure you pay attention to this, because the people in the crowd that day would have understood this. Whenever he puts the ring on his finger, and whenever he puts the robe, the father's robe on him, this is not just the father being forgiving. It's not just the father being hospitable. It's not just trying to make sure he has nice things. This is a huge symbol. This is a transaction. It's a transaction. Whenever the father does this, he is bringing the younger son back into the family. Okay? He is back into the estate. And then you see the pattern play out that we saw in the first two parables, right? When the lost thing is found, what happens in the first two parables? There's rejoicing. There's rejoicing. And so we see great rejoicing. The father has a feast and everybody's invited to the feast. There is great rejoicing. And it's a beautiful story. It's a beautiful story. And I know all of us at some point in time in our spiritual journey, we have been the younger son, right? We have been far off. We've been far away. And if we have repented, and if we have trusted that the Father loves us just enough, right? Even if we don't understand the magnitude of his love, even if we don't understand all the doctrine, if we just repent and we trust, as the great Terry Fakes would say, when you hear faith, hear the word trust, right? We've put our faith and we've repented. We are brought into the family. The ring comes on our finger. We are bestowed with the Holy Spirit, right? The robe comes around us. We are cloaked in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, right? We can't pay back our debts. How many people have tried to do that before? I've screwed up. I need to go earn back my penance, right? We can't do it. It's impossible. It can't be done. But you see this happen here. That's beautiful story. The father runs and greets him, comes home. Things are great. And Jesus, I can just only imagine, is looking right at the tax collectors and the sinners as he's telling this story. And can you imagine them who've been embraced with the love of Jesus, the weeping, the crying they must be feeling, if he's really engaging with them the way we know probably Jesus was? And then I can only imagine he steps back and then he goes to the next son, right? Because this is a story of a man who had two sons. Now, if you're filling out your little cheat sheet on the back of your slides, let's make sure you got your answers right. Go back to the pattern. The younger son was far off. The father waited for him. There was rejoicing. And that message is being directed more towards the tax collectors and the sinners. And so when we go this, just think, look at that first line of the pattern, the far off, near, far off. So what is Jesus going to be talking about next? He's going to be talking about something that is lost. He's going to be talking about something that is lost and is near. Who in the pattern is going to be near? Who considers themselves near to God, right? Let me just say this. You guys have heard me say this enough. You know where I'm going with all this. The elder, the scribes and the Pharisees, all the people, the religious leaders who were there listening to them, they're not stupid. They know the Bible well. They know the type of teaching Jesus is doing. They know what he is doing. They know he is about to talk directly to them. They're going to get this. So hear how this story continues on. Now it says this. Now his older son, the elder brother, was in the field. And he came and he drew near to the house and he heard music and he heard dancing. And he called one of the servants and he asked what all these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound. But the brother was angry. He was really angry and he refused to go in. And the father came out and he entreated him. But he answered the father. The elder brother answers the father and he says, look, these many years I have served you, and I've never disobeyed your command. Yet you never even gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. That's what we all want to do. We all want to go party with our friends with a young goat, right? I mean, that's just. I've lost you now. Okay. But when this son of yours came, just look at the language he used. But when this son of yours, not my brother, when this son of yours came, because he's not my brother, who has devoured your property. Remember that word property means a bigger meaning than we think it does. Who has devoured your property with prostitutes, right? He has gone, I mean, this is all Old Testament language, right? You killed the fattened calf, which that could be another lesson for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me. You've always been near to me. All that I have is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for your brother is dead, but now he's alive. He was lost, but now he is found. Now, when the elder brother learns that the younger brother is home and the father has welcomed him back and done everything he has done, you see these words here that he became angry. He became very angry. And even when the father goes outside of the party, I want you to imagine that there's a great banquet, a great feast and celebration going on. And the father leaves that feast, that celebration, which would have been unheard of, by the way. The father goes out and he entreats him. He says, please come into the party. But the elder brother is angry. Why is he so angry? Have you ever thought about that before? Why is he so angry? Well, have you ever heard of families getting upset about money issues before? Have you ever heard? Has that ever come up in your life at all? Family ever squabble about money before? No, I didn't think so. I've never heard of it before, but apparently at some point in time in world history, it happened once, right? See, the people in the crowd would have understood something that day that might be a little bit harder for you and I to understand because they understood how property rights worked back in this time. And so here's what happens. I want you to imagine this, and if I had like a pie chart, I would show it, but I hate pie charts. So imagine that the father's property was this much, like what's between my hands. Well, whenever the younger son asked for his share, now the younger son does not get half the property. The younger son's going to get a smaller share. But for the father to order to deplete that, he would have had to deplete it with inefficient means. He would have had to sell off produce or sell off wildlife and land. He would have had to do things that would have been hard to cut that property down. And so now all of a sudden the property was this, and it's this. Now remember what I told you happened whenever the father put the ring on the finger and he put the robe around him? It wasn't just a sign of forgiveness. It was a sign that you are back in the family estate. Now all of a sudden the elder brother was going to get this that was left. Now all of a sudden the elder brother is going to get this. Have you ever known two brothers to fight over inheritance before? The elder brother wanted more money. He wanted what was due to him. And all of a sudden the father had come in and at the elder brother's expense, you know, had depleted his property. That's why, it's one of the reasons, but a big reason why the elder brother is so mad, because the younger son is now back in the estate and all he had has been diminished. Now remember, I want to really make sure we nuance this. Remember the sin of the younger brother. At the end of the day, what was the sin of the younger brother? He wanted to go his own way. He wanted to make his own rules. He had a specific outcome he desired, and he went his own way to achieve it. Now, he used interesting means, the younger son, to go his own ways. He lived a life of sensuality, a life of rebellion, to achieve what it was that he wanted. Now, what's the sin of the elder brother? I want you to think about this. The elder brother also wanted to have things his way. He also wanted what he desired. He was just using a different means to get about it. He wasn't using sensuality and rebellion. He was using strict morality, right, to get what he desired. At the end of the day, he wanted his stuff. And he thought if he was a good boy, if he followed all the rules, he would get what was due to him. They both wanted their own thing. They both were sinning. Does that make sense? What do you think about it this way? Imagine you have two children who are little toddlers. Now, I just happen to have twins today. Now, they're 14, getting ready to be 15, but at one point in time, they were this big. And let's just pretend like this story actually happened to me and my family. So you got two kids, you know, this big, little kids, and you've told both kids, you cannot play with that toy. All right, you cannot play with that toy. Now, one kid, whenever mom and dad leaves the room, they decide they want to play with that toy. And so they're just going to do whatever they want. They're going to break the rules. They're going to get into the cabinet. They're going to play with that toy. What happens to that kid? Mom and dad come back into the room. That kid gets put in time out. They get scolded. They get punished, all the good stuff. And that kid goes over there. Now, the second kid sees all of this. And all of a sudden, whenever that first kid gets in trouble, what does that second kid do? Oh, they become a little angel, right? Oh, a little angel, polite, respectful, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, yes, sir, no, sir, can I get you anything, mom and dad? You know, they start just living this great behavior. They're the best kid ever. But why are they doing that? Are they doing that because they want to just show their love and affection for mom and dad? No, they want the toy. As Terry Fakes often says about little kids, they're just little sinners at the end of the day, right? And he's absolutely right. They're just little sinners. One kid wanted the toy and he just went out and got it. The other kid wanted the toy and that little kid said, I'm just going to impress mom and dad so I can get that toy. That's what's happening here. At the end of the day, both brothers wanted what they wanted and they prioritized what they desired over what was actually the greatest gift either of them could ask for, which was the love of the Father. Does that make sense? There was a man who had two sons. They both were lost. They both were lost. There's only one difference between the two sons. At the end of the day, one difference. One son knows that he's lost. He hit rock bottom. He repented. He asked for forgiveness. The other son did not know that he was lost. One was far away and came back. The other was near and thought he had done everything right. This passage stuck with me. This passage has stuck with me probably for about 2 years, as I have studied this passage over and over and over and over again. And what always just was fascinating to me about this was how at the end of the day, how the father treated both sons. We've heard the story of the younger brother time and time again. We've probably all seen that image of the father hiking up his robe and running after the younger son and embracing him and forgiving him. I don't think what I ever realized, though, is that the elder brother dishonored his father just as much, and the father showed just as much grace to the elder brother as he did the younger brother. The father showed grace to both. And I think for me personally, this is one application that I always take away whenever I read this passage. We are called to show grace to both the younger brother and the elder brother. Sometimes in churches, it's actually easier to show grace to the younger brother. It's harder to show grace to the people who ought to know better, right? It really is. It is harder to show grace to the people who ought to know better. Now, as a pastor of our church, I'm sure you don't think there's any times when I have to deal with people who ought to know better, right? But it happens from time to time. We are all of us, there's times we ought to know better. But the father showed him grace too. It's a great, great lesson in this story. So I'm curious just as you're hearing this story, which brother you relate most to? Do you relate most to the younger brother, or do you relate most to the elder brother? What I hope you kind of pull out of this a bit is, I really don't think God cares too much, because they're both lost. They're both lost. What he really cares about is, will you be repentant? Will you trust in the love of the Father? Will you prioritize the love of the Father above anything else? At the end of the day, this is what it's been like for the history of Christianity. Is there repentance and is there faith? Those two things. Well, let's go back to our table. Let's look at this. You've seen this pattern play out over and over again. There was a lost sheep that was far off. You see the lost coin that was near. You see great rejoicing in both of those. There was a lost younger brother who was far away. When he was found, there was great rejoicing. And there's a lost elder brother who was near. And he's invited into the feast. He's invited into the celebration. But because he is not repentant, because he does not prioritize the love of the Father, instead of rejoicing, what does he experience? Anger. Anger will always isolate you. It always will. Jesus' words, does it do you well to be angry, right? It'll always, always isolate you as you go through here. We have to recognize that we are lost. Now, Jesus is issuing a great challenge here. And he is also issuing an incredible invitation to the Pharisees and the scribes. He is issuing an invitation to this whole group that is there that day. He says, you see the younger brothers who are here with us today. You see them. You see how they have come to me. And you see how I have treated them. You see the compassion and the care and the forgiveness of which we're treating. And you see the joy that we are experiencing. You can have it too. Come to me. He is issuing them a challenge and an invitation. He's offering his hands to the Pharisees and the scribes too. So often we always talk about Jesus and the Pharisees being in combat with each other, and you see the disputes and the disagreements in the Bible, but I want you to see the invitation he was making to them was an invitation of grace right then, right there, to come to him in this moment, and they would have understood it. He's asking them, are you willing to repent? Are you willing to trust in me? No matter who we are, if we're far off or if we're near, there is always the invitation from God to repent and to trust in him, and then to come and rejoice in the feast, the celebration of the Father. Now, I can't leave this parable today without pointing out one more thing that really pops out of this story. And this is Jesus issuing a huge, huge challenge. There's a challenge I also want to make sure I issue to each of you before we leave here today. Now, this challenge comes from an idea of another brother who is in this story who's not really named. This other brother is more subtle. But I swear, if you'll listen to me for just a bit, stay with me. I know it's late on a Wednesday night, but if you'll listen to me about this right now, you'll never read this story again. In Tim Keller's book, Prodigal God, he talks about another brother in this story that he calls the true elder brother. So remember this parable. You had the lost sheep, You had the lost coin, and you had the man who had two sons. And I've talked about this pattern that exists in here. Something is lost, something is found, and there is great rejoicing. But there is one more difference in the third parable than the other two parables. I'm curious if you see it or not. What else is different about this third parable? You don't have to yell it out. I'm going to tell you. Don't worry. So, in this third parable, I want you to see, in the lost sheep, when something was lost, somebody went after it, right? In the lost coin, when something was lost, somebody went after it, right? And the younger son, whenever he was lost, did anybody go out looking for the younger son? No, nobody went out looking. Now, here's the deal. In that society, and the people in the crowd would have known this, in that society, the elder brother had specific responsibilities in the family. He had major responsibilities. Patriarchal society, elder brother has responsibilities. That role plays a number of roles in the social structure of the day. That was one of the reasons why the elder brother got more inheritance. It wasn't just because he was loved more. It was because he had responsibilities to the family. Okay? And so, at this point in time, honestly, we see this today in our world today. This happened to me as a kid all the time. I am the oldest son in my family. I'm also the only son in my family. But I remember my dad would travel all the time when I was a kid. He always had to commute and work out of town. And so he was gone 4 or 5 days a week whenever I was growing up. But I remember before he would get on the airplane, he would always look at me, even when I was like 6 years old, and he'd say, "Blake, you're the man of the house. Take care of the women." And as Kentucky as that sounds, I get it, right? As Kentucky as that sounds right now, I took that responsibility seriously as a six-year-old little boy. Even though my sister was 4 years older than me and far more responsible than me, I took that responsibility seriously. The elder brother had responsibilities. And so when the younger son rebelled against the father and he went astray, who should have gone out looking for the younger brother? Who should have gone out looking? Everyone in the audience knows what Jesus is doing. He's looking at the Pharisees and the scribes, and he's showing them their younger brothers. He's showing them the tax collectors and the sinners. He's showing them all, and he's saying, "Why haven't you gone out looking for them? Why have you not gone after the lost sheep of Israel? This is your responsibility, those of you who are near to God. Why have you not gone out and looked for them? Will you go out and look for them? Will you go seek them? That is your responsibility." Tim Keller says it this way. He says, "Who should have gone out and searched for the lost son? Jesus knew the Bible thoroughly, and he knew that at the beginning it tells another story, doesn't it, of an elder and a younger brother, Cain and Abel. And in that story, do you remember what God tells Cain? He says, he tells the resentful and the proud older brother, "You are your brother's keeper." And the father could not forgive the younger son. Somebody had to pay, right? Somebody had to pay to bring the younger son back in the family. Someone had to pay. The father could not reinstate the younger son except for the expense of the elder brother. There's no other way. But Jesus, when he's telling this story, what Keller is saying here, when Jesus is telling the story, he does not put a true elder brother in the story. He does not put someone who's willing to pay at any cost to seek and save that which is lost. And what Keller is saying is heartbreaking because the younger son gets who as an elder brother in this story? He gets a Pharisee, someone who's unwilling to go out to the tax collectors and the sinners. The younger son gets a Pharisee. And it's like Jesus issuing this challenge. Will you place yourself in this story I've just told? Will you take on the responsibility that you have? See, what the elder brother should have done is whenever the younger brother went astray, whenever all the inheritance went with him, the elder brother should have gone to the father and said, "Look, he's gone. I bet he has squandered everything, but I'm going to go and I'm going to find him and I'm going to bring him back. And when I bring him back, I want you to take my share of the inheritance when we reinstate him into the family. I will pay the cost." That was the role of a true elder brother. Now, the true elder brother did not appear in this story, but there is a true elder brother in the crowd that day. Who is the true elder brother in the crowd? If a pastor asks you a question at church, it's Jesus, all right? mean, that's just it's a normal answer. Jesus is the true elder brother, right? What did Jesus do? He left the comfort of the Father. He went out. He found the lost. He broke bread with us. He showed compassion to us. He brought us back at his own expense. He paid the price on the cross. He embraced us with his love, and we got to come to the party, right? We got to come to the feast of the Father. We will all celebrate one day in glory with the Father, right? We get to take part in the glorious celebration where we will all rejoice, and we get to rejoice today because of the hope of one day that will come. We get to experience eternity right now in the midst of all of this. Jesus was the true elder brother, yet the Pharisee was the elder brother in this story. He says, the younger son got a Pharisee as an elder brother, but we do not. There was no way for the younger brother to return to the family unless the other brother paid the cost himself. Our true elder brother, Jesus Christ, paid our debt on the cross in our place. Is Jesus not the coolest storyteller ever? Right? Isn't this awesome? He's a better teacher than Terry, isn't he? Like, I mean, he really is. And Terry's pretty good, right? Oh, Terry's gonna give me that. Terry is an excellent teacher. I don't want Terry as a pretty good teacher on my resume anywhere. Terry is an excellent, excellent teacher, but he's a notch down from Jesus, right? And he would agree with you. I want to have three quick takeaways just to make sure I cement this lesson in your minds before you leave here today, because I know it's a lot of information. First thing I want you to all realize is this story teaches us that we all must recognize that we need a Savior. The great thing we saw in this story is that the younger son saw it. He saw it. He hit rock bottom. He repented. But the elder brother never recognized that he too was lost. We're all lost, guys. But we don't stay lost, do we? Like, we don't stay lost. When we come to God, we are found. We were once dead, now we are alive. We were once lost, now we are found. We were once broken, now we are healed. We don't stay broken. We are healed by the incredible grace of Jesus Christ. We are healed. And so, but we must recognize that we need him. We must recognize that we are not God. You've probably heard that in church 1,000 times, but if you don't learn that lesson, we are all mistaken. And I can't tell you how easy it is to not learn that lesson. Do you think the Pharisees and the scribes in the crowd that day thought they were lost? No. They didn't. And I hope some of them were cut to the heart during Jesus' teaching, and they repented. But they didn't think they were lost. No one thinks they're the bad guy. No one ever thinks they're the bad guy. All right, second takeaway. I want you to remember that the grace that the Father provided was not just to the younger son. He showed grace to the elder brother too. Can I say this way? You got to show grace to the Democrats and the Republicans, right? You got to show grace to the unchurched and the church. You got to show grace to everyone. The Father showed grace to both polarized deals, right? We have got to remember that. And now what hurts at times is when you know people should know better and they do the wrong thing, you're actually much more willing to judge and chastise them. Now, when a Christian brother and sister sin against you, we've got rules in our family of how we handle that. We do. Read Matthew 18. You will see the rules in the Christian brothers and sisters, how we handle that. We go to each other. We confront each other one-on-one. We ask for forgiveness, and we repent. And God says, Jesus tells us in that deal, that if they repent, you will regain your brother. You will regain your sister. This is how our family works. We are meant to show grace to both sides, just like the Father showed. Make sure. That's a key lesson. Show grace to people who ought to know better from time to time. Now, here's the last takeaway. I wanted to end on this one on purpose. I want you to remember the responsibility of the elder brother. What was the challenge Jesus issued to them that day? What did he look at the elder brother? What was he trying to get them to see what their responsibility was? Who were they meant to go after? This side of the classroom today, right? The tax collectors and the sinners, the lost. Those who were near were meant to go after those that were lost. Do you think anything's changed for us today? This is your responsibility. This is your responsibility. Now, my responsibility is to equip you to know that it's your responsibility, right? I've just done my job, right? I've done my job. I'm curious, are you going to go do yours? And so, your job is to go and seek the lost. The very last thing that Jesus told his followers to do before he ascended into heaven was what? You see it in Matthew 28. Go, elder brother, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded. And remember, I will be with you always until the end of the age. You, everyone who's here in this room, everyone who's watching online, those of you who are near to God because you have experienced the overwhelming love and grace of Jesus Christ, those of you who are near, you now have a responsibility to go after those who are far. You must become the true elder brother that Jesus was calling all of us to in this story. I've got a friend, she's a pastor in Canada, and her name is Rita Jeet, and she's been in ministry for almost 30 years, as I recall. I've spent a lot of time with her over the last 3 years, and coursework I'm doing and different things. And so in every class we're in, there's always that awkward thing where you start a new class, and the professor wants you to introduce yourselves in class. And so I've been with this same group of people, 30 people, for 3 years, and we've taken all kinds of classes together. So I've heard everybody introduce themselves a lot. But I always remember Rita Jeet. I always remember her because every single time she introduces herself, no matter the context, no matter who she's talking to, she goes, "Hi, my name is Rita Jeet, and I am committed to reach the lost no matter the cost." Every single time. That is what Rita says, and that is what she does. That is how she lives her life. Now, she's a pastor, but that responsibility is for all of us. We have been given a priesthood of all believers in the church. All of us are ministers of the gospel. All of us are ambassadors of the good news. All of us are called to be the true elder brother. This week, go seek the lost, no matter the cost. All right, let me pray for us. Father, I thank you so much for this group. I thank you, Holy Spirit, that I know you're here. And I know you're working in all of our hearts. And I know that you will do a work with this lesson. I can't wait to see what you do. I can't wait to see what you do with every single person in here. May the knowledge they have today not stay in their head. May it go to their hearts and to their hands. May they go out into the world. May they seek the lost. May they recognize the responsibility they have. May I recognize the responsibility that I have. And may we be faithful. Because as we have experienced your love, we so desperately want others to know your love as well. Lord, I thank you and I trust each of these people to you. May you guide them and lead them and help them know their love. And for anyone here today, anyone here who is still the younger brother, who is still far away from you, who does not know your love, for anyone who is here, May they come forward. May they repent. May they be embraced by your love, for you stand ready for them to join the celebration. And may we all rejoice when it happens. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you all.